As a church, we're continuing our series on the minor prophets, and today we're looking at the book of Micah, and we're going to spend two Sundays in this book. I've entitled today's message, "Who is Like Yah?" And I'll explain that in just a moment. A particular boy was born in 1835 to a working class family in Scotland, and they moved to Pennsylvania. And at the age of 13 or so, he started working in cotton factories. At the age of 15, he got a job as a messenger boy for a telegraph office in Pittsburgh. And then he was promoted to secretary for a man named Thomas A. Scott, who happened to be the superintendent of the Pennsylvania Railroad. And he noticed that this young man, Andrew Carnegie, as some pronounce his name, was hardworking and loyal, and he personally invested and mentored this young man. And through innovative thinking and the right connections, Carnegie went on to invest and develop steel companies. And right at the time of the Industrial Revolution, and dominated that market, and he became fabulously wealthy. In fact, he's considered the second richest man who has ever lived. And he's world-renowned, not just for his wealth, but for his philanthropy, funding at least 3,000 libraries worldwide, Carnegie Mellon University, Carnegie Institute of Washington, the famed Carnegie Hall, and the list goes on and on and on. But here's the point. No one would have ever expected, not in 1,000 years, that this insignificant immigrant boy would become one of the richest, most successful businessmen who ever lived. She was a sickly child born in St. Bethlehem, Tennessee, the 20th of 22 children. She had double pneumonia, scarlet fever, and polio as a child. And she wore a brace on her left leg that required strenuous physical therapy to overcome her disability. But later she went on to compete in the 1960 Olympics and became the first American woman to win 3 gold medals in track and field in the same Olympics, setting all kinds of world records along the way. No one would have ever expected, not in 1,000 years, that this weak, disabled girl would become one of the fastest, most successful Olympians who ever lived. Or how about this man, born in 1931? This man suffered from a severe stutter, and one of his teachers accused him that the poem that he had just written was too good, and that to prove that it was something that he didn't plagiarize, the teacher made him get up in front of the class and recite the poem by memory, to which the man did, and his life changed forever because his stutter was gone. Later he discovered that acting was his calling. He became involved in one of the most iconic films and Broadway plays ever written, from Driving Miss Daisy to Hunt for Red October, Patriot Games, Broadway's Of Mice and Men, Field of Dreams. He's the iconic voice of Darth Vader in Star Wars, and James Earl Jones has won numerous Tonys and Emmys, but he's become perhaps the most recognizable voice in all of Hollywood. No one would have expected, not in 1,000 years, that this shy, stuttering boy would become one of the most famous and recognizable voices who ever acted on film. That's what Wilma Rudolph and Andrew Carnegie, James Earl Jones have in common. But the book we're reading today has it in common as well. Because after reading the minor prophets and all the dastardly and wicked machinations of the nation, because we know that these 12 books that we call minor prophets, and remember, minor is just a designation of shorter books that these prophets wrote. They weren't any less important than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the major prophets. Their just writings were much shorter. But after reading all these prophets, no one would ever think, as they dealt with a people who were rebellious and stubborn and who were being disciplined and sent off into exile, that their favored status and intimate privilege of knowing God would deserve what one author described as God's most incomparable forgiveness and fidelity. No one would have expected, not in 1,000 years, that God would remain loyal and put up with the ungrateful, the idol worshiping, the corrupt, the oppressive, the greedy, the rebellious people of Israel. But this is exactly what God did. And this is exactly who God is. Who is like Yah? Who is like Yahweh? And the book ends this way in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. If you'll stand with me, we'll read it together. But God's word, after all these judgments that are coming upon the nation, after all this corruption and hope kind of intermixed in these numerous poems that are crammed into seven chapters, the book ends this way. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's how the book ends. The prophet Micah is the perfect man to ask such a question as this. The amazing person of God. Because Micah's name means this. Who is like Yah? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? The answer is no one. We're going to look today at a couple points and glean from these seven chapters and try to distill that down to make the point. Who is like God? Who forgives and is so loyal like the God we call Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. And we pray, Lord, it's already alive. But we pray, Lord, that it would come alive in a new way in our hearts and our minds. And that you might make application to us today. We need your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Micah prophesied during the same time as Isaiah, about 750 to 700 BC. And so, you know, all the stuff that was going on. It was a tumultuous time in many regards. It was also, remember, right before that time, it was a time of prosperity. And the nation was just prospering. The economy was going crazy. It was going off the charts. But then Assyria began to mount up and Assyria began to invade the north. And Israel was now threatened with this invading country that was coming to destroy both the north and south. And Micah, he actually, during his ministry, he saw the fall of the north in 722. And then 701 BC later with another invasion, Sennacherib came down. And you remember that's the story where he surrounds Jerusalem. And you remember the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes 185,000 dead, and Sennacherib from Assyria goes back to his hometown. But Micah lived to see all of that. He lived to see the north completely fall and completely be given into exile, where they took all of their leaders, the upper class, and they brought them into Assyria. And then they took other nations and they put them there in the north to make sure there was no rebellions and there would be no nationalism to arise. He saw all of that and he ministered during this time. So this time, as we said earlier, was tumultuous because there was no safety for any of the people, whether they're in the north or south. This mighty nation was the most powerful nation in the world, and they were overrunning just about everyone who they came into contact. And so during this time, Micah is decrying Israel, is imploring them through God's word to repent of their wickedness and change their hearts and to stop living like the other nations and to trust in God and not their idols and not run after houses of luxury and totally ignoring the things of God. He told of a time when the earth, that there would be peace, when people would beat their swords into plowshares. He told of a time that a Messiah was going to come and save Israel from all of her enemies. and be born in Bethlehem. And he did that in the midst of all these warnings. First, we're going to look at this morning, Yahweh sees all and warns all of the coming destruction. Who is like Yahweh that cares in such a way that he's willing to warn, that he's willing to say to Israel, listen, my children, my people who are called by my name, you're living in such a way that's going to be to your ruin. If you do not change, if you do not repent, if you do not turn, your ruin and your destruction is not only imminent, it's certain. You know, there's different kinds of leadership, you know, especially kind of in the sports world, but also I think in the business world. There's the hands-off kind of leadership where you kind of hire the right people and you hire people who have the same values that are really talented and can do the work, and you basically just kind of set the agenda and then you kind of just let them kind of go and run. That's often a successful philosophy. There's also a philosophy of a hands-on type of leadership where leadership is much more involved. And this is God's design. God is a hands-on leader. And the reason he is because we are so unlike God. We need to know what God is like. And only he himself can he demonstrate what he's like. And so he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to share with the people, listen, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. And the way you're living is not imaging who I am, not only to your neighbor, but to those accompanying nations that don't know me, that are watching you, and they see that you're just like all these other nations. God knew that Israel needed a hands-on approach. And so he sent Micah to tell them, to speak to them, to rebuke them, to encourage them, to implore them. God did that through Jesus, ultimately, to show us what God was like. John said it this way in the New Testament, hundreds of years later, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said this to his follower, one of his disciples, Philip. He said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus is saying, listen, I've invested in you, Philip. Do you still not recognize and realize that if you look at me, you see the Father? This is why God has sent me. So that those who want to know what God would really act like, what God would really say, all they need to do is look to Jesus. But notice, it was God himself coming to rescue the people in the New Testament, coming to die on a cross in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ. But notice here in Micah, it's God himself who's coming to destroy Israel. It's God himself who's taking this hands-on approach. And he says in Micah 1, 3 and 5, for behold, the Lord is coming out of this place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Imagine just for a second, if you were a six-year-old child and that your father was famous and he showered you with all kinds of material possessions and made your life safe and rich because of his fame. And then all of a sudden he announces that he's turning and that he will utterly destroy all of your safety and all of your happiness because you've been disloyal and have forsaken your legacy of your last name. And now terror awaits you. That's what's going on in the story here of Micah, where Micah is sharing this and people will not believe it. They say, no, not my father, not my God. He would never do that. We have his favor in this way. We have his love and his affection, and he's promised that he will be ours forever and forever. But notice what God says in Micah 1:6. He says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. And Samaria is just northern Israel. a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. What we want to note here first and foremost is that God is responsible for this coming disaster. It's God who's responsible. Christian, you too bear the name of God, just like the people of Israel. They bore the name of followers of God, but you bear the name of Christian. God has invested in you just like He's invested in the people of Israel. He cares about how you live. He cares about how you treat other people. He cares about His name. He is zealous for His namesake because you represent Him. I remember my dad used to say to us many times, going out the door, basically, hey, remember that you who you represent, remember your last name, and that it's not just your own. Others own it as well. But notice that God's responsible. He is taking a hands-on approach. But notice He's using means. He's not just doing this in such a way. It wasn't God's, if you will, His hand explicitly that was going to come and discipline the people. He was actually going to send a ruler from Assyria. Imagine now that God, His Father, He tells the people with whom He has showered His favor that He's bringing upon them a foreign nation. But look what Micah 1:15 says. He says, I will again bring a conqueror to you. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Notice that it is God who's responsible, but He's using secondary causation. He's using these Assyrian godless leaders to exact discipline upon His people. It's the same way in our life. God uses, as a Christian, God uses our circumstances oftentimes to shape us and direct us and to get us on track. He does that in with a desire to lovingly care for His people. He uses your circumstances. There's no such things as accidents that are happening in the world that somehow God is closing His eyes or is unaware that you can know for certain that the Lord is involved somehow, some way, though He's never capable of doing evil or doing wrong. He means it for your good. And as a Christian, God disciplines those He loves. Hebrews says it this way, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Later on it says in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God has taken a hands-on approach to Israel, and He makes the statement that I am coming, that it is me who is involved, and I am going to use different circumstances, different people, and even the Assyrian nation to accomplish my perfect will. But notice as well, here in these chapters, there's a responsibility of accountability. Here is in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Micah addresses these privileged classes of people. In chapter 2, there's a common theme that those who have been given power and prestige and high positions and influential status, they're abusing their position. And they have this wanton greed and ambitious shenanigans to increase their property and expand their businesses at the expense of the middle and lower classes. And they're stealing their family inheritance of land. that God had given to the poor and to the grandparents and ancestors. And God abhors this. He says in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wicked schemes and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in their power of their hand." In other words, he says he has given this authority and this position to certain peoples, and they are using that power and that authority and that privilege to leverage things for their own good. They're oppressing the poor. They're doing that which is evil. God has given them this power and this privilege and these positions in order to be a blessing to the people, in order to care for them and watch out for them, to make sure no one's wronging them. But God sees this injustice, and He sees the way the people are acting, and it's so contrary to who He is, because He's a God of mercy and a God of compassion, a God who always disadvantages Himself in order to advantage His people. It's His Son Jesus that comes and disadvantages Himself and doesn't even count equality, though He's equal with God, equality with God, something to be grasped. And He makes Himself as one who is a servant. And He lives His life, His perfect life. And then He goes and dies upon a cross, taking upon Himself sins that He did not deserve or He did not commit. He disadvantages Himself in order to advantage you and me, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have relationship with God. This is who God is. And when we are leveraging our position of authority and power and influence in such a way to bring harm or disadvantage to others, to advantage ourselves, it's contrary to who God is. And God hates this. He abhors this. Because with a message that's being sent to the rest of the world is, these are the people of God, and this is who God is like, because this is what the people are like. God must be one who oppresses the poor, who takes advantage. They're kicking women out of their houses and taking their luxurious houses. They're stealing people with rich robes. They're stealing from them and taking their robes. They're stealing young children's inheritances from their parents and from their grandparents. And they're doing all of this in the name of God. And they're just growing in luxury, growing in privilege, abusing their power. And God wants them to know that He sees this. He recognizes this. And He says, this will not be. And so He sends Micah. And He sends Micah with this message to speak to these people and tell them that judgment is coming upon them, that they are going to go into exile from a foreign nation. But Israel's mantra, from the least to the greatest, from the false prophet to the farmhand, from the king to the landowner, is this: they did not believe that God would ever give their promised land to another godless nation. They didn't believe it. And so they said in Micah 2, chapter 2, verse 6, they said, "Do not preach," thus they preach, "one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Be quiet, Micah. Be quiet, Isaiah. God is not that kind of God. He's not going to discipline us. We have been given all the privileges of God. We've been given the law. We are caretakers of the Ten Commandments. We are God's people, and we're the ones that build His temple in order that He would dwell in the land. But here these preachers and prophets and priests have infected the entire nation, and they're believing these half-truths. Yes, Israel has God's special affection, but this God of grace also expects us to live in light of that grace. And these false prophets are false because they refuse to speak God's impending judgment for forsaking the covenant. And in many ways, it's an indictment of the prophets of the day. It's an indictment that they are allowing this to happen and they're not standing up and they're not saying, no, this is evil. This is not right. You who are saying, do not preach this. Know that God would never do this to us. Apparently, this kind of thinking has infiltrated the entire nation, contrary to what God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where God said, if you turn from me, if you turn to other gods, if you oppress the poor, if you live in such a way that belies who I am, I will, as your God, I promise you, I will discipline you and I will send you into exile. It was in their own scriptures, but they lived in such denial. They had bought into these half-truths, people saying things that they wanted to hear. They were willing to listen to these false teachers who were dispensing false doctrine because it more closely mirrored their own ungodly lifestyle. Micah says it this way in chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. No doubt, Israel was divided during that time. And there were a small number of remnant people and a small number of prophets, as we said, like Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and the others. But there was a horde of other priests, prophets, counselors, leaders, scribes, etc., like Amaziah, who opposed Amos. And all of them seem to have carried the day, carrying these lies of Satan to the delight of the wicked with selected, twisted, incomplete biblical proof texts of God saying he will never forsake God. It was much like Satan in the garden all the way back. It was a repeat of God saying to Adam, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And when Satan comes to tempt Eve, Satan says to Eve, when Eve says, God said we can't do it, we will surely die. And what does Satan say? You will not surely die. And she bought into the lie rather than hearing the voice of God. She followed Satan's voice. Micah was speaking the truth. You know, we need to hear people speak the truth in our lives. We need to have people around us that love us enough, that are willing to share truth, even if it makes us slightly uncomfortable, even if it's a little bit awkward. David learned that lesson when the prophet came and rebuked him for his adulterous affair and then his covering up of a murder. And he said this in Psalm 141:5. David said, let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. You see, learn that lesson that it was a blessing for someone to come and call me to account. For a whole year he had hidden the sin and he was experiencing excruciating pain and difficulty and guilt and all the rest. And he needed someone to come and speak to him. And God, in His grace, sent a prophet to do that. But notice here that this false theology leads to false behavior. Your worldview shapes your social behavior. Israel's leaders were attacking the defenseless and the weak, stealing robes from the rich, driving out women from their nice homes, and separating children from their legitimate inheritance. But it wasn't just them. In chapter 3, God specifically speaks to the leaders and the prophets. And he says the prophets are prophesying peace when they're well paid. But they prophesy war when they're not getting enough money in order to entice others to give them more so that they can preach peace after which. The prophets should have been taking a stand for God against these greedy, corrupt people, these landowners, these land barons, these people that were exploiting the poor, charging high rent, charging in such a way that perhaps they couldn't pay and then they could repossess their land and do what wasn't allowed in Israel, expanding their own boundaries of their own land. It was a game to them. They were corrupt. But instead of calling them out, the prophets joined them. They joined them in their corruption. It would be like the police and the district attorney in days of mobsters and gangsters and drug lords. Instead of denouncing them, they joined the payroll, becoming corrupt themselves for the promise of more luxurious living or exacting perhaps deserved wages for their services. The false prophets, they didn't merely accept bribes. They demanded them. They were leveraging the religious power over the leaders, just as the privileged land barons and military dignitaries were leveraging their position over the weak and powerless. Can you see why God's upset at this? Can you hear His heart? Not as this God who's this policeman type of God who's just waiting to put handcuffs, waiting to slap wrists and say, no, no. Instead, He's holding out His hands and He's saying to the people, prophets and leaders who are supposed to know Him best, saying to them, why won't you display to these people who I really am? Instead of showing them God, you're introducing them to the devil. And Micah says in chapter 3, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Micah, on the other hand, brings the whole counsel of God. He takes a stand for God in an unpopular way. He says, as for me, I'm filled with power, verse 8, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. He's saying, listen, I'm standing. I'm not giving this my message or my judgment. I'm simply sharing with you what God has said. And you would be right to listen. You would be wise to heed. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountains of the house a wooded height. Because of you, leaders, prophets, kings, priests, counselors, governors, those in authority, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. I don't know if you've ever experienced something where you can directly relate your sins, directly relates your actions to someone else experiencing the consequences. But that's what's happening here. God's saying that to him who's been given much, much will be demanded. That I have given you so much, and I've invested in you so much, and you've totally turned all that I've given, the gifts that I have just bestowed upon you, the positions that I've called you to for good and not evil, you've warped it and twisted it and perverted it and used it for your own good. And I want you to know that this destruction that's coming upon Israel, as you watch as these armies invade, and imagine you being there in northern Israel at this time in Samaria, and you're watching this army and they're leaping over the walls and they're caravanning through the streets, and they're going door to door, and you're hearing scream after scream, and you're seeing people being dragged out of their homes. You're seeing people die by the sword. Your whole family is huddled around, and you know that you're next. Can you imagine the regret during that time? But But you see, God had been warning them over and over and over and over and over. And they had said over and over and over and over, this will not come. This will not happen. The same God who brought about this happening is the same God who's willing to forgive and bring hope to the undeserving. Look at quickly these three things that also happen in this book. There's a time of promise of peace. Imagine you lived in the time of Micah, and maybe even you survived the fall of Samaria in 722, and your leaders are now gone, and all the influential people are either killed or they're taken away, and you're living in a country that's just in shambles, much like perhaps Venezuela right now. The country's just in shambles and anything goes, and it's just a dangerous place to be, an awful place to be. Imagine you hearing the words of Micah. Micah not only promising judgment, but also promising a time of peace. Imagine the hope that must have brought. Imagine the thought of tangible peace, what it would be like again. And God had promised, the same God who promised this judgment, also promised this time of peace from Micah's speeches, from his prophetic word. You know, during the time of American slavery, those who were enslaved, you know who their favorite biblical character was, bar none? You know who it was? It was Moses. You know why? Because he set the captives free. And they could relate to Moses. They could relate to the Israelites. And they sang those spiritual songs that oftentimes spoke of how God delivered Moses and delivered the nation. They could understand that the same way these people, they could understand times of war. In fact, during the whole ministry of Micah from 750 to 700 and a little bit beyond, there was invasion after invasion after invasion. It just wasn't in 722. There were multiple times where armies from Assyria were invading and then going back, regrouping, fighting other people, fighting off Babylon, fighting off Egypt, and then coming back to Israel. All they knew was fear. And so when Micah wrote in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Wasn't it kind of God? In the midst of that judgment, he speaks of this salvation. He speaks of this time of peace. This time of peace to come, it must have been like music to the ears of those whose ears had been full of warring nations and beating drums, metal spears, iron chariots. But not only in this book does he promise that time of peace, he promised specifically in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he promises that he's going to bring the Messiah. And he says to this nation, he says to these people, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that you who are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient of days. To this small town of Bethlehem, God promises, listen, I am going to send the Messiah. I am going to send the Anointed One. From you is going to come this Anointed One, and He is going to make things right. Here again, in the midst of judgment, In the midst of devastation, in the midst of deserving punishment, God shares undeserving promises. Listen, there is going to be peace. Hang on. There is going to be a Messiah. Look for Him. Look for Him. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And what's interesting is everyone was expecting this. You remember even Herod, even when he heard as the wise men came and they were following the star. You remember as he inquired of the scribe and he said, where's this next king going to come from? As these wise men were looking for this king of the Jews. And Herod even says, where's he going to come from? And the scribe said back, he's coming from Bethlehem. He's got to be born in Bethlehem. And remember, that's where Herod sends out his soldiers to destroy and kill every child under the age of 2. But God, who promised this Messiah, protected this Messiah, and no matter Satan's plans, no matter the schemes of evil King Herod, God was sending this one who we know to be Jesus to come and save His people. But in all that, there's no greater promise than Micah gives here in the last couple of verses of the book. And this is really the theme of this book. Who is like Yah? Who is like Yahweh? Verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. You know, other nations said the same thing about their gods. They said, who is like our God? The God, the commanders of Assyria said that to Israel, and they mocked Hezekiah. And they said to Hezekiah in 701, after they destroyed the north in 722, Sennacherib came in and they mocked them. And they said, listen, every other god, our God is destroyed. They cried out to their God, don't trust in your God. Don't believe Hezekiah, your king. We're going to destroy you just like any other gods, and we're going to destroy and take over your town. For who is like our God? And they always spoke of the God's power and His influence and the way He controlled things. But here Micah speaks of his God in a totally different way. For his God, the God of the universe, knows the end from the beginning. His God created everything that can be seen, that in the visible from the invisible. His God controlled everything, even grass to grow, and numbers the stars and calls them each by name. But his God is different. When he says, who is like Yah? Who is like our God? What he highlights is His forgiveness. Who is like our God that forgives? He forgives sin. He's forgiven us way back when, in the time of Moses, in chapter 32 with the golden calf, when He led us out of Egypt with a strong hand, who showered upon us His love and favor and led us out 2 million strong. And though we are weak, had no warfare, no knowledge of weaponry, and yet He brought plagues upon the greatest nation of the time and brought us out. Who is like our God? But it's not just that He's powerful. They immediately forsook their God and they began to worship a golden calf that God had told them not ever to do, to make a graven image. They did that very thing and they fell down and worshiped this God. And yet God was merciful and kind. But not only did He forgive sin, it says that He passes over transgression. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. What is really interesting is to take verse 18 there in chapter 7 of Micah, right at the end, the last three verses, 18, 19, and 20. To take chapter 7, verse 18, and look at the verbiage, look at the vocabulary, look at those words, and then compare them to Isaiah chapter 53. It's amazing. Who is like you, God, pardoning, or nasa, lifting up, bearing, or carrying our iniquity. In Isaiah 53, speaking of this Messiah who is to come, this one who would suffer on the part of the nation of Israel, who would be a propitiation for their sins, who would be an offering for them. Isaiah predicts this one, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore, the same word, who is like you, O God, pardoning, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There he pardoned, who is like you, O God, pardoning iniquity. He is this God in Isaiah 53:11. That same word is used, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, passing over their transgression. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. There's these same words being repeated here in chapter 7, verse 18, that Isaiah speaks of the coming Christ. And not only that, amazingly, in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, because he delights in steadfast love. That same word is used in Isaiah 53:10, where it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. I think the King James Version gets it right, gets it better. It's the same word that he delights. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. It pleased God to crush his son upon the cross. It delighted God to display his incomparable forgiveness in the death of Jesus through crucifixion. Here Micah speaks of this God. Who is like my God? Who is like our God? A God who delights to forgive a people who don't deserve it. And he delights to do it through the crushing of his own son, of sending the one who is perfectly innocent, perfectly pure, never have done anything wrong, and one who stands in the place for those who've driven out young families, for those who've oppressed the poor, for those who have sinned and rebelled and turned away from their God. Micah says, who is like our God? Who is like Yah? And the answer is no one. No one. And we know God much better than the prophet Micah. Much better than Isaiah or Moses or Abraham or David, who could only look forward to the coming Messiah. But we look back as Christians. We look back having fully experienced his forgiveness. We know this God in a much fuller way. And we too should say, who is like Yah? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like our God, Jesus Christ? Who is like our God that sends his only son to die on our behalf? And the answer is no one. So what's the application? Quickly, three suggestions. First, we should run to the God who delights in forgiveness. If you don't know God here this morning, and you would say, Bruce, you don't understand the things that I've done, the thing I'm guilty for, listen. No matter your sins, God can forgive them. Every one of them. He can make you clean. He can wash it totally away. For those of you who would say you do know God, and perhaps are hiding from Him, my exhortation to you, and I think what Micah would say, who is like our God? Who delights in giving forgiveness? Hide not from your God. He knows. He's already seen. He's aware. He's not going to be surprised. He is a God who is tender in mercy. He is a God who loves His people even though they deserve it not. He is a God that instead of sending judgment upon them, He sent judgment ultimately on His Son Jesus, that they might experience forgiveness in relationship. You should run to God this morning, the God who delights in forgiveness. Secondly, in application, we should live like those who've been forgiven. In other words, we shouldn't do it again. Israel should have lived like those who had been forgiven, those who had been brought out of slavery, those who had been undeservedly showered with the kindness and love and mercy for God. They shouldn't live like that. They should have changed. For those of you who know my story, it would look something like this. At age 18, I consented to an abortion, and because I was cowardly, and because I just cared about myself, and because I just leveraged my position of influence or whatever to somehow affect my future, I didn't care about that small child. I didn't care about my later future wife. But the thought now, post-Christian, the thought now of having an abortion is abhorrent. How can I, after I've experienced the forgiveness and love and mercy of God, how can I go back living like that? We should live like those who've been forgiven. We sing a song that says, He gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. You lead me and keep me from falling. You carry me close to your heart. How can we go back? We should live like those who've been forgiven. Is there some way in your life you're not living as those who've been forgiven, but instead turning back to old sin, turning back to old ways, somehow embracing that which you should never embrace, rather than living in light of the forgiveness you've already been given? Thirdly, as the worship team comes forward, we should dispense forgiveness like God who's poured it out in our lives. We too should be a people who are quick to forgive because we've been forgiven much. We too should be a people who are known for their mercy and their compassion, as people who say, there by the grace of God, for if not by the grace of God, there go I also. We should dispense forgiveness like God who has poured it out in our lives. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of His love. Oh, the sureness of His promise and the triumph of His blood. We're going to sing in response. But perhaps you're here today and you are crying out for an experience with God. You know God up here, but you don't experience Him much in here. I think forgiveness is a particular way to experience God in the way you long to experience God. You see, to experience His forgiveness, His loving kindness, though you deserve it not, is to experience His real presence, is to experience God for who He is, not what you want Him to manifest to be. So many times, I know in my own life, I've longed for God to speak to me or longed for Him just to show up in a certain way. Listen, through forgiveness, He always shows up. Because that's the kind of God He is. Who is like our God? No one. If you're here this morning and you would say, you know what? I want to experience God. I want to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's God's invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to taste Him. I want to see. I want to experience Him. I'm not so much looking for a feeling, but I am looking for experience with this living God that I read about on paper and I sing about in songs and I even read about in His Word, and I know it's living, and yet sometimes my heart just seems to be almost dead. I want to experience Him. Have you contemplated the depth of your forgiveness? not just 10 years ago, but yesterday. Yesterday, as you've continued over these 10 years to sin, to fall, to keep Him at arm's length, to ignore Him. And yet, what has He done over and over and over and over and over again in your life? He's forgiven you. And He offers that forgiveness even today. You see, because He doesn't merely offer forgiveness, He offers His Son. He offers Jesus. He offers His presence. Let's stand and sing in response. It would be amazing if God was willing to personally forgive me for taking part in the murder of a human being. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? What kind of God would be like that? But you see, our God's greater than that. God's Word says He delights to forgive me. Think about that for a second. Have you ever forgiven someone who's done something wrong to you? And you've forgiven them because you know it's the right thing to do? Anybody? Didn't have the warm fuzzies? Knew it was the right thing to do and you just forgave them? Did you ever run up to that person with your arms open wide and say to them, "It's my delight to forgive you"? That's who God is. That's what God's like. And He does that daily in your life. He speaks to you daily in this arena. And our response should be like Micah's response. Who is like Yah? Who is like Yahweh who delights to forgive? If you're here this morning and you say, "You know what? I just need more of that truth and I need God to wash over my heart. I need help." We're going to have the prayer team up here. It's going to be up front. We would love just to pray for you. For those of you who say, "Oh, I don't want to go down. I really want to, but I'm probably not going to be able to." Okay. You don't have to. But when you go home today, think about God's forgiveness to you personally. Not to other people, not to a nation, not to Israel, not to the disciples, not to the worship team behind us, but to you personally, how He's forgiven you. When you think on that and meditate on that, here's something I'll guarantee you. As you continue to do that, you'll experience God. You'll experience His nearness. Because He doesn't forgive from afar. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die near. And He comes near His people. He doesn't just stand off afar and say, "Yes, I forgive you." No. He draws you near. And He puts His arms around you and He says, "It's my delight. Bruce, it's my delight to forgive. But I don't deserve it, God. I know. But I've done this over and I know." But how many, "I delight to forgive. It's who I am. Now receive." That's who God is. If you'd like us to pray for you this morning, we'd love to do that. And so I'm going to close this in prayer. Prayer team's going to be up here if you want to come down. We would love to pray together to this God who delights to meet us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for being like that God, and help us, please, Lord, to be more aware that that's who You are. This is the God that You're revealing in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, amidst judgment that's coming upon the nation of Israel. You're that kind of God who delights to forgive. Oh, how much more? How much more today, after sending Your Son Jesus to die on the cross and now giving us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, how much more ready are You to forgive, to shower? to hug and to draw near and to delight in forgiving your people. God, I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters, for those who don't know Christ, that they would know this God, that they would know you. And for those that do, God, I pray that they would know your forgiveness and they would experience your presence today. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.